We've opened up the door in chapter 6. Tribulation has begun. The great day of God's wrath has begun. But what leads up to that in our world today? What's the present Middle East situation all about? So I want to take a look at that and just see what the Lord has for us. We left off, of course, verse 16 and verse 17 of chapter 6. We read these. It says that actually this whole period of time, the kings of the earth, verse 15, and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We noted that as the seven seals are open, this is, in many ways, what man is doing to the world. The wars, the famine, the false leader who will come on the scene. All of these things really are a type of what man has done. The persecution, the martyrs. And of course, the sixth seal starts showing how now it's coming to a whole new transition, as soon the trumpets will sound, and that will be a battle on the earth such as never has been experienced before. A battle that will unleash demons and horrible situations. And of course, eventually the seven bowls will be poured out as this world will be, in a sense, fumigated. And God is going to redo it. And eventually he will come back and reign. Now, for those who have a theology, and there are those who have the theology, not following the outline he gave to us in Revelation, where he says, I'm going to show you the things that were, the things you saw that is, the things that are, the things of the church, and then the things that shall take place after these things. That really is the simple outline Revelation gives us. However, there are some who believe that Revelation, the whole picture of it in symbolic language, has already been fulfilled. Back in, you know, the first century when the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. Because there is a parallel between that event and, of course, the coming sacking of Jerusalem, as all nations will surround Jerusalem. And many confuse those two pictures. But know this, Revelation 11, verse 15, just jump ahead here so you can see where this is heading. He says the kingdoms of this world, seventh angel sounded, they were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, never before could it be said this. Today we cannot say this. This is yet future. So we must understand this is a book of prophecy. It's about the future. But we're in the present. And how close are we? Where are we going with this? Now we have to remember as Christians, this world is not our home. We're passing through. We're pilgrims. You don't go out camping in the woods and then decide to stay there. You know, that's just temporary. You have those minor inconveniences because, you know, you're camping. You're supposed to. You know, you're cooking over an open fire and, you know, the food just isn't the same, but it's camping. This is temporary. And this is what we have to view the world we're in right now. We have to view what we're doing here is temporary. This is not my home. And, you know, that's where Christians get frustrated. They're trying to have the best of both worlds in a way. They're trying to still be that Christian, but still just get the gusto in this world and this make this everything. And then they wonder why they're frustrated, because they can't be happy fully in the world. They can't be happy in the Lord because they're on the fence. You've got to make up your mind. Are you a pilgrim or not? When you realize that, it sets you free. So, naturally, my citizenship, the Bible says, is in heaven, for which I'm eagerly waiting for that ruler, that king, to come. He said he'd come back, and I'm waiting for him to come back. And that's where we should be as Christians, looking up, for our redemption is drawing near, waiting for him to return. So people ask me, are you a Democrat or a Republican? Are you a liberal or a conservative? Do you believe in democracy, a republic, a monarchy, what? And honestly, I'm a theocrat. That's the only thing that will ever make me happy is when God is on the throne and the theocracy is fully in place. Because quite frankly, there's only one worthy to rule over us. Man is incapable of ruling over man. Seems like power corrupts. But when God is on the throne, He is going to set things right. Now, in the meantime, I am going to be careful to weigh out all political rhetoric that fits at least as best it can with a biblical framework. I'm going to judge things as what I consider is what the Bible says is righteous and what is correct. There is a right and a wrong, and there are a great many people in this world today that do not believe there is a right and a wrong in their ideas. But I believe there is. But let's think for a moment. Where is it all leading? And effectively, in our lives today, what's the key? One of the things I think we need to remember, especially when we get to chapter 7, we're going to see some things unfold in regard to Israel as the tribes will be sealed. Now, we'll look at that, but that's where it's leading. God is establishing something. And in the tribulation period, you do not see one reference at all of the church, but you do see the reference of the elect. You see the reference of these tribes of Israel sealed and protected and sent out. And in this tribulation period, there's going to be, well, the Bible describes it as a day of Jacob's trouble, as there is going to be the big battle with the dragon and fighting the forces of God through his people. But God will eventually, of course, become victor. But what do we see today that seems to be leading up to this? Well, I'll tell you, 100 years ago, no one would have ever thought it to be a serious possibility that Jerusalem would ever be a consideration anymore. Now, it was just an insignificant city. In fact, if you think about it, there are no natural resources in Jerusalem. It's not on a major trade route, not on a major port. No oil, no gas, no gold, no precious gems. There's nothing about it that should make it a great city or important in world affairs. Yet the Bible predicted in the end times, Zechariah chapter 12. In fact, if you want to turn there and mark your Bibles, those of you who have studied with us for any length of time would have probably already done that. But if you haven't, you definitely want to make note of this. This is something that will be sure to amaze those people standing around the coffee pot in the morning at work, because it is so telling. It's so obvious. Verse 2, he says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Look at this, how this is phrased. All nations, all would want to heave it away, but all nations are gathered against it. The whole world is going to be concerned about Jerusalem? Jerusalem? Why would we care what goes on over there? So 100 years ago, it would seem, no one really cared about living there. It was run down. It was just not a very pretty place. Religious, people kind of like hanging out there and dwelling there, and a few of the Arabs surrounding it, but what's the big deal? Yet the Bible said it would be a cup of trembling or drunkenness, a heavy stone. Oh, we got to get rid of this problem. What are we going to do with Jerusalem? A little history would help in this. First of all, know this. And by the way, you might want to take some notes here, because there are a few passages I won't be able to turn to every one, but I'm going to be making mention of them, and you might want to follow up with this, because quite frankly, I invite you not to believe anything I say right now. I invite you to have your thinking cap on, to write things down, any questions you have, and search the scriptures to see whether these things are indeed so. But God said to Abraham, he was going to give the land of Israel as an everlasting possession to him and his descendants. Actually, to his descendants, not to him. In fact, he told Abraham, it's not going to happen for another 400 years. And that the nation would be in bondage, that he'd bring them back. Because, in Genesis 15, verse 16, he says this, They'll return after the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God was going to give them the land of the Canaanites, but he said, no, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, all those ites, and their iniquity is not yet full. I'm going to give them space to repent, essentially. The Lord was not going to judge them because there was still hope. There was still a possibility. This is how patient God is. Now, let me tell you something about the Canaanite people that lived in that land. A very cruel people, a very wicked people, a very licentious people as they served the god of Baal, and they had their fertility rites and their human sacrifices, their babies that were offered up to Molech. Horrible, atrocious practices. Diseases rampant because of the sexual promiscuity. Sounds like America a little bit. But I tell you what, here's what God said would happen. He'd give them space nonetheless. See, a lot of times there's such a brazen hardness of heart today that you see among young people just flaunting their sin in front of the world, boasting proudly in it. The media, Hollywood has gone crazy. And you know why they're doing it? Because, hey, no lightning bolts coming my way. God doesn't care. And you know what all it is? It's the same mistake the Canaanites made. They misread God's patience as approval or indifference. No, God just gave a lot of space. And yet eventually, judgment had to come. So the Lord says to your descendants, I'm giving this land and I will give it to them. Chapter 17, Genesis 17, verse 8, he says, as an everlasting possession. Now that's very important to note. But they were told, if you serve gods that are the work of your own hands, if you begin to do those practices that the Canaanites did, if you begin to fall after those ways and follow other gods, then I will throw you out of the land. And he did. 722 BC, Assyria came and totally took the 10 northern tribes, took them and scattered them throughout the world. As God said, because they were disobedient. Now, don't think that those 10 tribes are lost. They're not lost because Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 30 had a Passover and invited all of them down. Now, most of them mocked and said, we're not going down to Jerusalem. We've got the high places up here to worship on. These fertility rites were what they were interested in. But there were many people who did come. And the tribes were preserved, because when the Assyrians came, then at least some of the tribes were preserved in Judah. But 136 years later, sin had progressed in Judah as well. We'll be looking, in fact, at that example that Jeremiah talks about on Sunday, as he says, you know, you saw your sister Samaria mess up, and you went and did the same thing, which is exactly what Judah did. And so the Babylonians came and took them captive, as was promised by Jeremiah and Isaiah. But yet promised also that after 70 years they would come back to the land. And they did under Zerubbabel and Ezra. Now, Daniel then describes all the world powers that would happen, that would come to play. Daniel 2, he speaks about the Persians would come, then deal with the Babylonians, then the Greeks would deal with the Persians, and the Romans would come and deal with everybody. And pretty much it would be Roman control. And then the fullness of time came, Jesus came into this world. When the Greek language and culture permeated throughout the whole world spoke Greek. What a great opportunity to get the gospel out. Everybody speaks the same language. So, in effect, it was the perfect time. But Jesus, when he came, his own people did not receive him. Because of this, double the punishment is going to come upon them. And effectively, that happened. He promised the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and he wept over it. Really, he wept. He saw this, and weeping over the city, said, if you only knew this time of your visitation. Luke chapter 19 describes this weeping and his speaking to them, not knowing the day of their visitation. But he also describes that this tribulation period would come, of course, that until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. In other words, the Jewish people would not have a place but they would be scattered throughout the world until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, when Jesus predicted this would happen in AD 70, of course, the Romans came in and sacked the city, destroyed the temple. 6 million Jews approximately who lived in the time of Christ were reduced to 1 million Jews. So you can just imagine the bloodbath that occurred. But that wasn't enough. There's still an animosity and the hatred of the Romans toward the Jewish people that lasted throughout the next two centuries. Hadrian, in AD 132, had such a hatred, he sought to stop any thought of Israel returning, so he renamed the land Palestine after the Philistines. Even today, people call it Palestine in many places. In fact, some Arabs today claim that they are Philistines to try to show that they have a right to the land, which is easily disproved and quite ridiculous. But, you know, if you hear a lie a lot, often enough and loud enough, you tend to believe it. Well, the Romans then occupied the land for 666 years. Interesting number. After Rome, then it was a number of groups, the Greeks, the Persians, the Muslims, the Mamelukes of Egypt, then the Ottoman Turks. They all had their time in the land. But something happened right after World War I. The British essentially took control and divided it up. Now, here's where we come to our present day situation. Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, which there's no way we can go through, but I want you to know that if you read it on your own, you'll be quite startled to notice that what is described there as he says he would take them from all nations and gather them out of all countries and bring them back into their land in the end times has happened in many ways. We're watching it. Israel has become a nation. Then he describes it would be more than just a physical return. At some point, there would be a spiritual renewal, though this has not yet happened. And of course, he describes it in that old picture of the dry bones. He says to Ezekiel, "Can these dry bones live?" And he says, "Well, you know, Lord." And here the dry bones all come together into skeletons. And then flesh forms on them. And then the Lord breathes into them and they become alive. The Lord brings back a dead nation. Now, he does it in stages. First the bones come together, then the flesh comes on it, then the spirit is breathed into them again. This is a picture of what's happened in Israel. People say, well, is it the Holy Land, really? It's not very holy. Most of the Jewish people don't even believe in God. Most of them are agnostic or atheists. Yes, they're spiritually not there yet. But no one can argue that against all odds, they've come back into the land. Ezekiel 37 will describe their spiritual conversion that hasn't yet happened yet. Just in part, of course. Now, despite all efforts to stop Israel, against all odds, against world opinion, against restricted immigration, Arab protests, wars upon wars, nothing could stop this. Why? Because God said it would happen. He said it would happen. And the big dilemma of leaders of major nations is now what to do with this fragile situation in the Middle East. Why is it so fragile? Because on the one hand, you have Arab oil, and the Arab leaders want to push Israel into the sea. On the other hand, you've got God's little old promise that he's going to keep his people there. All the powers of the world are going to be gathered against it. So Jerusalem is now caught in the middle of this battle, this skirmish. Essentially between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, as predicted way back in Genesis. And in fact, the skirmish is largely between, well, the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac. Abraham, oh Abraham, if you only knew what you did when you didn't wait on God's promise and you went ahead and jumped the gun and had relations with Hagar, your wife's handmaiden. Under her approval, of course, but nonetheless, that surrogate motherhood situation produced Ishmael, And the sons of Ishmael today, it was predicted that there would be a constant problem between them, and certainly that's what we see. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here. That's the battle we see here. But how did this all happen? Let's look at it a little more closely. The early part of this century, last century, there was a particular man by the name of Chaim Weizmann. Now, I garnered a lot of information from John Corson's labor and study on this subject in history, which I have to give him some credit because I am stealing a lot of stuff, actually, so you know. But you can also test this out. But in the early part of the last century, in appreciation for this particular man, Chaim Weizmann, who invented a type of explosion which gave the British an edge over the Nazis in the war, they basically said, hey, what can we do for you? He says, you know, all I want is a homeland for the Jews in the land of Israel. Well, at that point, they carved up a place. It was called the Balfour Declaration. Lord Balfour is the one that actually opened this door. The Jews were granted a homeland. And what is now Israel and Jordan was carved up and given to the Jewish people as a homeland. It represented 1/6 of 1% of all Arab lands. Just 1/6 of 1%, tiny little portion in comparison to all the Arab lands. Interestingly enough, this document was signed by both Jewish and Arab leaders, agreeing, and it included the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. This is the last document, by the way, that was signed by both Jewish and Arab leaders in 1926. But then pressure was exerted on the British by the 21 Arab nations. Though Israel was only 1/6 of 1%, it was too much. So the British reneged on the Balfour Declaration along with the League of Nations, and 80% of that was taken back and became Transjordan. In other words, that on the other side of the Jordan, all of that area we now know as Jordan, was given, and a new country was established, Jordan. And Israel, you know, now lost 80% of the 1/6 of 1%. So now they're very small. But in 1947, more pressure. The Zionists have too much land still. They wanted to split it up more. Well, in 1948, something unique happened. May 14th, 1948, the UN voted them to be an independent country by one vote. How is that possible? In light of all the political problems and the pressure by the Arabs, you know how it was possible? Because the world had just discovered the horror of the Holocaust. I mentioned last week to the German church, no one could blame the Nazis or the Germans any more than the rest of the world, because if you understand your Bible, you will know that it's a spiritual force behind these things. It goes back to the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman at battle. It goes back to what you see in Revelation chapter 12. In fact, jump ahead to Revelation 12 because this picture is just so incredible. You've got to see this. We'll get there eventually. But I just want you to appreciate this picture. We can appreciate this picture because this is what we see today. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Being in pain with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see what he's talking about here. Obviously, Israel is the woman who gave birth to the Messiah, the 12 stars and the representative of the 12 tribes, and of course, the male child who was to rule all nations is none other than the Messiah. Well, then, it says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, that's interesting because it's believed by many that the area of Petra will be this place that they'll be preserved and protected. But you see, this is the problem. You see, Satan is going to try to devour this woman. He's going to try to destroy. And there is the animosity Satan has. Do you know that throughout the world today, anti-Semitism is growing rapidly? But along with the persecution against Jewish people is also the persecution against the church, because Satan hates both parties. He hates those who brought forth the Messiah, and he hates those who believe in the Messiah. And so you're going to have persecution. Should we be surprised? Well, remember, this world isn't our home. It's our testing ground. We're passing through. You wonder why you're frustrated, because you've got an enemy now when you receive Jesus. You thought it was all going to be rosy and your problems were going to go away when you became a Christian. No, the big problem went away. Hell and destruction that was pretty much guaranteed to you if you died in your sin, that's gone. That's the big one. Now the worst Satan can do is take your body, take your life. Hey, bring it on, because that's one-way ticket home. The worst he can do is kill your body, but you should fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You don't have to fear that anymore if you believed in Jesus, because you've been forgiven. But know that in the world today, there is great hatred and animosity against anything to do with Messiah. Those who brought him, namely the Jewish nation, and those who believe in him, namely Christians. So, after this declaration was made and Israel was declared a nation, five of the surrounding nations immediately attacked Israel to destroy it, which gave way to the greatest military upset of world history. How Israel defended its borders against all odds. And then in 1967, the Arab nations again planned to attack. Israel defended themselves with preemptive strikes, and they increased their territory to gain back the West Bank and Gaza, which was taken from them from the Balfour Declaration. And today you hear about the Jews, quote unquote, occupying the land. They're occupying land that isn't theirs. But you remember the last signed agreement between both Arab and Jewish leaders, that West Bank and the Gaza Strip was given to the Jews. And in 1946 to 1967, the Arabs occupied the West Bank. In the meantime, when this is all happening, Europe is developing. Biblical scholars are watching this with great interest, thinking, wow, you know, we always thought, those who believe literally the scriptures, that it would be out of Europe the old Roman Empire would come back together again, because Rome was never destroyed. They just dissipated. But Daniel, when he speaks about these world powers, speaks about, he comes from the head of gold of Babylon to the arms and chest of silver, which is Persia, to the thighs and waist of brass, which is Greece, to the legs of iron. You know, when you think about two legs, it's interesting. You've got the two aspects of the Roman government. But notice this. Then you've got the feet of the toes of iron and clay. The 10 toes of iron and clay. So iron is still part of that. The Roman Empire relives, but it's mixed with clay. It's not going to adhere very good to each other. If you talk to any European, you know, those nations are so diverse in their thinking. The French hate the Germans hate the French, you know, everybody hates England, and England hate, you know, it's just the animosity is just, and the way they look at things. Very proud Europeans. They're not very cohesive, but now they've got. I mean, I remember 20 years ago when we were thinking, will there ever be a one, you know, European currency? No way, it'll never happen. Will they ever have these nations, the borders down where you could just go through the borders without your passports? Who would imagine that? Would you ever, and yet you're seeing these things, Europe. And so while this is all developing, it's all leading up to something that's going to eventually take place. Back to Zechariah chapter 12. I want you to notice something here. He speaks about, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Jump to find out some more details of this in chapter 14 of Zechariah in verse 2. He says, "For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem." Who will gather? The Lord said he would gather. interesting that he's pulling down these nations, almost like Ezekiel describes in 38 and 39, hooks in the jaws, to bring them against Israel. Now, why would they want to do that? And according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, every nation is gathered against them, but those who protest are, you know, Sheba, Dedan, and the young lions of Tarshish. They're going to protest, but they're going to apparently have no power to stop it. Isn't it striking that we don't see any real clear reference of America? If we are indeed in the last days, if indeed the nation of Israel is coming back together, the thing is all being postured for this time when all nations are going to come against Jerusalem, then why wouldn't America step in? Where are we? What happens? Is America out of the way? And if so, how? I've said to you, my concern is that there's two possibilities. One is America is humbled. That somehow, perhaps through terrorist activity, or perhaps through, you know, some military defeat, and we're humbled, which seems totally implausible at this point, because we are so far advanced. Yet, that's still a possibility. There's one other possibility, and I like this one a little better. That is the rapture of the church takes place. Now, if the rapture takes place, and God removes his people from this earth, it will affect nations quite differently. Certainly in America, it will affect us greatly. There are a lot of godly people in this nation. A lot of people that aren't really happy about Hollywood right now. A lot of people aren't happy about these politics and these cowardly politicians who are hiding from their responsibility and letting the courts control things so that morally we're going down fast. A lot of godly people who are vexed, just like Lot was vexed in his soul because of the godlessness of Sodom and Gomorrah. It vexed him daily. But before the Lord judged, he removed his people. He took Lot out. And then he rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. And when the Lord takes his people out and then the tribulation begins, certain nations will be decimated. America, I believe, would be decimated. Our economy would be shot. Our military would be in shambles. We would be in chaos. But I wonder how bad Saudi Arabia would be affected. Certainly God has his people there. I'm sure that God has his people that believe in the Messiah, but it will not affect them nearly, because you can't even get anywhere as a Christian in a Muslim country. You know, you're basically the lowest of the low. They'll never give you any important job. So naturally, it won't affect those nations that much. So, could that explain why America doesn't respond and all nations are gathered against Jerusalem? The other question is, why would they come against Jerusalem if America's already humbled and out of the way? Because isn't that what we're told, that they just want the West out? Get the West out. No, it's spiritual. There is hatred against the people of God. But it's more than that too. Because Ezekiel says that they are going to come against Jerusalem being dragged from the north because of the promise of great spoil. What great spoil? There's nothing there. At least we think now. But you know, there are a lot of people who believe. And there are some studies that have actually shown, and they've been kind of kept quiet out of the media, but it's there. They found some amazing amounts of oil under the Dead Sea region of Israel. And there's a great value there. Some have talked about the value of the chemicals in the Dead Sea, and that's a possibility too. But I think oil would probably be the key. Because, you know, there are some nations right now. In fact, I talked with a German businessman who's got some people over in Dubai right now, and they're concerned right now in that nation is that they got about 20 years left of oil. Some of them realize there's only a limited supply, so that they want to now pour their treasure into other things so that they'll have other things to fall back on when the oil fails. But if the oil fails among some of the Arab nations, and Israel's got this huge deposit, that could be the hook. So now this scenario is all coming together. But notice verse 3. The Lord will then go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem, and on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east and the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. And you will flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So this interesting picture, how the Lord is going to fight against them. So you see, this is really what you're seeing today. The dilemma, the perplexity. It's spiritual. It's a spiritual battle. We're called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. To pray for the Jewish people, God's plan for the nation. Because according to Romans chapter 9 through 11, God is not finished with Israel. In fact, I'd be very, very, very concerned for anyone who holds the theology. And there are, you know, God bless them. There are some really solid, very intelligent, godly people who believe that in a theology that basically says Israel is no longer and the church is spiritual Israel. Problem I have with that, especially, is that God's promises are on the line. The Lord speaks about how he's going to humble them, but he will not remove his name from them forever. If God did remove his name from them forever, then he's broken his promise to them. And if that's the case, what makes you trust the promises of God for your own life? I mean, I think as I look at Israel coming back in the land, it encourages me so much because I go, wow, right now we can see God's word is true. He keeps his promises and I can trust him. Did I wake a few of you up on that? I'm sorry about that. I know I lost a few of you. I thought maybe I got a few back there. The situation is just amazing. God is faithful to his people. He is going to one day restore Israel, as we will see in the next chapter, Revelation 7. You're going to see him seal each one from the tribe of Israel. Hey, they're around. They're there. But it's going to be a time of Jacob's trouble and difficulty. So whose land is it? Let's recap. The Orthodox Jew today prays toward Jerusalem three times a day. At the end of every Passover meal, they say what? Next year in Jerusalem. 800 times Jerusalem is mentioned by name in the Bible. There's only one capital of Israel that's ever been capital, and that's Jerusalem. The Orthodox Jews daily mourn at the Wailing Wall, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, what's the case for Islam? Well, Jerusalem is not mentioned once in the Quran. Muhammad never visited Jerusalem, never mentioned Jerusalem being there, that is. Jerusalem was never the capital of any Islamic nation, group, or even when they controlled the nation, they never made it a capital. In 1948 to 67, when Islam had total control over Jerusalem, nothing was ever done with it. They broadcast their religious services from Amman, Jordan. Mecca has always been key to Islam. Now, the concern is that this old skirmish between Isaac and Jacob is misunderstood today. There's a lot of disinformation. The Palestinian claim. You know, the problem is with Islam, there's something that Muhammad employed called the Quraysh doctrine, and the Islamic fundamentalists are applying it today in their peace treaties. And basically it's this. Muhammad essentially set this up. He says that you can sign any peace treaty, and you should sign a peace treaty if you're in a weakened condition, but it can and should be broken as soon as you get strong enough to break it. That was the Quraysh doctrine. He used this to take Mecca, signed a peace treaty with them. When he got strong enough, he came in and destroyed them all and took over. Problem is, our State Department either doesn't get this, or maybe what you see in the news about how we're posturing against Israel is just for public consumption, but not really behind the scenes what's happening. Now, some will argue, you know what, only 10% of Islamic people believe this radical form. Well, that's 100 million people. So that's a concern. Certainly, most Muslims are not terrorists or extremists. But the majority of Islamic fundamentalists hate the West. I mean, to them, they will die before they will allow someone to eat bacon and eggs in their area, which is worse than Saddam in their eyes. The mentality is just so strong. There's so much history behind where Islam came. Don't have time to go into it, of course, but it's worth noting. And maybe perhaps one of these times we'll have Sammy's brother, who came here and shared on how to share with Muslim people the Lord, and which is a great concern for ours. You know, I am not, and I would certainly not want anyone to ever think we are anti-Arab here. I am not anti-Arab. No, 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 no. Many of our Arab brothers and sisters know the Lord. And those who don't know the Lord still, they're a peaceful people. It's Islam that has decimated their ranks. In fact, many of our Christian Arabs in Bethlehem have been so persecuted because they don't participate in the riots and all the attacks against Israel because they never had it as good except when Israel controlled the area. They want that peace. They're merchants. They're businessmen. They know peace is good for their business. And they've been hard-pressed. I don't know when the last time I shared this with you, but it's like it happened yesterday. When I was in Israel 6, 7, 8 years ago, I can't remember what year it was now, was when Har Homa was a new Jewish settlement going to be built there in Bethlehem, West Bank. Big concern. Big riots. You saw in the news all these riots, all these things. Let me tell you what I saw. I was in the Biblical Gardens, which at that time was there on the other, just a little valley, you know, maybe not even 200 yards between this area of Har Homa where they were doing the construction. And while we were at the Biblical Gardens with our tour, we took a break and we happened to notice across the way there was a news van that pulled up. So, oh, hey, we're right in the middle of something. Let's check this out. So we're watching this news van pull up. It stops. They get out their cameras. They set everything up, put the wires, attach everything, get the light. All the things were set up. Then they gathered some wood and some tires, lit it on fire. Then there was this Arabic call. These people flooded out of their businesses, you know, from their homes, not more than 50, 60 people. Got around the fire, picked up some stones. The camera started rolling. They were yelling, screaming. The fire's there and, you know, the big to-do. About 3 minutes goes by. They put the fire out. People go back to their businesses, load up the cameras, and they take off. That night in the news, big riot in Har Homa. You know, big riot and dissatisfaction and, you know, and they, it was so staged. You know, one pastor actually labeled CNN as the Crescent News Service. And I thought, wow, you know, well, I was there. I saw some things that I would have to wonder, why do you think I have such a jaded view of the news? I don't trust what I see on TV, quite frankly. I have to go to alternative news sources to get at least a balanced view. There's a lot of power and money behind forming world opinion. And the number of people that actually control the major news outlets in this country is a very few number of people, have a lot of power. So I'm very concerned where this is all going. I've learned very quickly that you can point that camera in the right direction, you can carefully edit things, and you can state a fact while saying a lie because of what you're implying. Well, there's a lot more to this too. In fact, I'm really running out of time, but there are 5 times in history that Islam has even been interested in Jerusalem. We don't have time to go through it, but I will say that maybe next time I want to pick up some of this because it'll tie into chapter 7 and we'll do that. But there's another fascinating thing I want you to look up on your own. A lot of you have gone to university, college, and you've heard about the Crusades, no doubt. It's been kind of a stain and a blot against us as Christians. I remember when I was in college, you know, I was witnessing to one of my professors and says, well, what do you think about the Crusades? And quite frankly, at that time, I had no clue what they were. But I said, well, I don't know much about them, but I do know that Jesus loves you. You know, it's the length of my theology at that point as a young Christian. Ended up, you know, finding out a lot more about the Crusades, because essentially what has been the common knowledge is the Crusades were a part of the power-mad popes who went and sent religious fanatics to go and beat up on the poor, innocent Muslims. And that's essentially what most people think today. But Thomas Madden, associate professor and chair of the Department of History at St. Louis University and author of a number of works, he wrote something called The Real History of the Crusades, and I think he presents a very compelling case that that is not what indeed happened. In fact, when you go to the Middle Ages, if you think that the popes and the church as a structure had all the power, in Europe that was the case, but Europe was languishing. They were almost defeated by what the real world power was at the time. And that was the Ottoman Turks and Islam, pressing westward, taking city after city after city, and not giving any possibility for any type of alternative view of religion or freedom, and people were killed and brutalized. The Crusades were indeed actually defensive wars. Wars nonetheless, and in wars, atrocious things take place, and there were certain abuses that happen. It's just like when you see what we're doing over in Iraq, and you know, people are going to point out the abuses in the prison, and that becomes the big news, when overall, if you talk, as Marty, I believe, shared, you talk the average Iraqi, they're very happy of the change in government and what's taken place. And he was there working with the military, working with the police. But I think that what happens, again, it's the revision of history, which happens so often. It's the revision in the news, the whole thing that is presented to us. So we have to, as Christians, we really need to come back to the biblical framework. What does the Bible say? Who really has the right to the land? This battle over Jerusalem is a part of what God is going to allow for, because he's the one that's actually going to gather nations against Jerusalem in the end, so that he can have a platform and a position to finally destroy the wickedness of men. And he will do that. We're looking at that in Revelation during the tribulation period. That's what we're viewing. We're viewing first part of the tribulation, man ruining the world through wars and rumors of wars and false peace under the Antichrist and all kinds of other things. But then the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be this spiritual battle that will all hell will break loose. And eventually, the end of the tribulation, God is going to destroy all those who have opposed him. So that's why I thought this would be a kind of a good way to see, a good picture of just the whole, what everything led up to where we're reading in Revelation. Lest you misunderstand the whole point of the tribulation. The whole point of God's wrath poured out upon this world that has rejected him. And just as he was patient with the Canaanites, 400 years putting up with their atrocious things, look at how patient he is with the world today. Shaking their fist at him, removed him from all thought in public square. Yet God is God. So, I pray that we will ascribe the glory to him that's due his name. That we'll trust him, and we'll believe what he says, because we're seeing it unfold in front of us. This is something that just fascinates me, how the Bible is so accurate, and yet still people don't see it, because it's a spiritual battle. A lot of people hearing this would probably say, yeah, well, you know, you can't possibly be right, because I've never heard this before. And you can't possibly be right, because that's too radical, that's too new. And yet people, for themselves, we've been so trained to not think for ourselves. We've been trained to just believe what, quote-unquote, the experts say. That's why I told you, don't believe what I'm saying to you. Don't believe what I'm telling you here. Just read the scriptures yourselves. Search them yourselves. Be thinkers on your own. Don't let CNN tell you what's right, what's happening. Be very careful what you believe on TV. Just as you should be very careful what you believe in any church. Be very careful anywhere. Get into the scriptures. This is the one thing you can trust. You can trust this to be true. It's God said it.